copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
We're going to be looking at three issues connected with leadership today. We're going to be looking at the qualities of an effective Christian leader. We're going to be looking at the challenges of leadership for Christians in the 21st century. And then we're going to be looking at issues of sexual integrity for leaders. So I hope these will be practical and relevant. We'll have three talks and then opportunities for questions with a coffee break in the middle. I'm assuming that you've got access to the handouts that I prepared for these sessions, which will form the framework, but the discussion is also really significant. Just a little bit about myself. You might like to know a bit about me. I had a career as a university professor. So for a long period of time, I was the deputy head of the law faculty at the University of Birmingham in England, which was a student faculty with over 1,000 students. And I was involved in the management and leadership of the law faculty in the university. I've been a pastor of a church in central Birmingham that had a congregation of about 350 people in that congregation and led that church for 11 years. I now lead the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, which is a group of 600 churches, and I lead a staff team that serves those churches. And I'm also involved as a trustee of quite a lot of parachurch organisations, some involved in training. I'm a trustee of UCCF, which is the main student movement in the UK. So I've been involved both in churches, Christian organisations, and also a secular organisation at a leadership level. And I hope that that will some of that experience is what I'm trying to share through these sessions that we have together. But above all, it's not about listening to me. It's really about listening to God and what he has to say. So I'm going to start by reading some verses from Ezekiel chapter 34, which speak of God's judgment on the failure of the leaders of the people of Israel, which I think is really striking for us as Christian leaders. So Ezekiel 34, we read these words. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed those who are ill, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. And God goes then on to say that because of the failure of the shepherds, he himself will shepherd his people and will search for the lost and will care for them. So let's pray as we start our time together. Heavenly Father, we find these words very sobering as they speak of the failures of the leaders of your people, the nation of Israel. They were leaders who had become selfish, who did not care for your people, who did not seek for the lost, who did not care for the weak. And because of that, you removed them, and you yourself promised that you would shepherd your people. Thank you that you kept your promise by sending the Lord Jesus, who is the good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. And we want to be leaders who follow in his footsteps and learn from his example. So please would you speak to us? Please would you equip us to be more effective as the leaders of the ministries, the organisations and the churches that you have given us responsibility for. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, I want to talk about this whole area of leadership. And I think one of the most important things I want to say as we think about being an effective Christian leader is that we need to take our models of leadership from the Bible and not from the secular world. When we think about leadership, it's very easy to immediately leap to secular management theory. You can go into any airport, any bookstall, and there'll be a vast range of books on leadership, on management, strategy, planning. Now, because of God's common grace, there are lessons we can learn from secular leaders. But I think we need to remember that if we're Christians, we're called to be Christian leaders. And the Bible is filled with teaching about leadership. And we need to lead in a distinctively Christian way. We want to be leaders like Christ. So although there's much we can learn from the secular world, we actually need to make sure that our leadership is shaped by what God says in his word. And the Bible is sufficient to thoroughly equip us for every good work. So the Bible is full of models of leadership in the life of God's people. Prophets, priests, kings are all leadership roles. In the New Testament, it speaks of apostles, pastors and teachers, overseers and elders who have authority in the life of the church. In the family, husbands and fathers have a leadership role. And the Bible gives us both positive examples of leadership and also negative examples of leadership. So leaders who lead well and leaders who lead badly. And of course, supremely, the greatest example of leadership is Jesus himself, who sets for us the standard of servant leadership. We were hearing about that in the sort of message this morning from John Lennox when he talked about Philippians and Jesus as the servant who set aside his rights and glory in order to give himself. And that is the supreme model of leadership that we need to embody and copy. So we need to be those who reflect a Christian leadership. And if that's the kind of leaders we're going to be, what do we need? And that's really what we're thinking about in this session. And I want to suggest there are some key foundations for Christian leadership, which will ensure that our leadership is not just secular leadership that follows the pattern of the world. And I think it's a real danger when Christian leaders lead in a secular way. We need to be distinctively different. So firstly, I think it's vital that leaders have a devotional vitality. If you're a Christian leader, you can only lead out of your relationship with Christ. And I think one of the biggest problems for Christian leaders, leaders of churches and leaders of organisations, is they neglect their personal relationship with Christ. They become so taken up with the organisation, with the ministry, with the responsibilities, that they don't give time to cultivating closeness with Christ. I think you will never be an effective Christian leader unless you make your relationship with Christ the most important thing. We need to be those who, before we are leaders, are people who are led by Christ. Before we are shepherds, we need to be sheep of Christ. So Jesus is the good shepherd and we are his sheep. And we need to be those who listen to his voice. John 10. Jesus is the vine. And the way we produce fruit is by remaining in him. He is the one who provides the life-giving sap. And if we don't remain in him, we will be pruned and cut out. You cannot be an effective Christian leader without being united to Christ and remaining in Christ. Christ is the one we need to make sure that his word dwells in us richly. That we listen to him and that we know him. So we need to be those who in our hearts love Christ. We need to have a deep love for his word. We want to hear him speaking. We need to have a love for his people. And we need to make sure that in our leadership, supremely, we are seeking his glory. Not our own glory. Again, the danger in leadership in our organisation and our ministry is we can so easily fall into seeking our own glory. And unless we have a close relationship with Christ, we will fall into that danger. So I want to say, as Christian leaders, how is your relationship with Christ? Are you daily reading his word? Are you daily praying? Are you part of a Christian church where you're taught, loved, and serving alongside God's people? For many Christian leaders who fall into sin or who lead badly, the root cause is often they've lost their connection with Christ. Or they've lived on past devotional closeness. The most important thing you can do as a Christian leader is keep close to Christ, because your leadership flows out of that. Secondly, we need Christ-like character. Leadership is not just about skills, but it's about character. And much of what the Bible talks about in relation to leadership is about character qualities, and especially how we relate to other people. Francis Schaeffer, the great teacher, said very famously, it's not enough just to do the Lord's work. We have to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And that is about Christian character. The Holy Spirit is at work in us to produce fruit, Galatians chapter 5. But that fruit is character qualities: kindness, gentleness, compassion. It's about the way we relate to others. If you look at the Bible qualities for church leadership in the pastoral epistles, they are primarily about character, about the way you treat other people, the way you treat your family, about not being somebody who's quick-tempered, but who relates well to others. How many Christian organisations suffer because leaders don't have Christ-like character? And leaders are often very driven people. We're driven because we want to see the mission accomplished, and we can easily trample on people to achieve the goal. And that's why we so need Christ-like character. Humility is essential. In the book of Numbers, we're told that Moses was the most humble man who ever lived. Didn't mean he didn't have gifts, but he knew that he was under God, and he knew his weaknesses, and he wasn't arrogant and self-confident. Humility is a key quality for leaders. And as leaders, we need to depend on God in prayer. Jesus himself, his ministry was marked by prayer. He prayed in the wilderness. He prayed before he began his preaching ministry. He prayed when he chose his apostles. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus lived a life of dependent prayer. And our prayer life shows whether we really believe we're dependent on God or whether we think we can do the job on our own. So Christian character is essential. Sacrificial service for others, of others. Sacrificial service. Leadership, the danger of leadership is it's actually quite fun to be a leader. To be a leader is to somebody who has authority and power. People respect you. You can tell other people what to do. You can avoid the difficult jobs you don't want to do. You can delegate all the things that you're not very good at. In a way, there are attractions of being a leader, but those are also dangers. because we can use leadership to serve ourselves. That's what Jesus said the pagan world does. Do you remember Jesus said the Gentiles, they lord it over one another. They use their position and their authority to exploit and abuse others. Whereas Jesus said we shouldn't be like that. Jesus said, I came to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. Again, we've talked about Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, the servant who went to the cross. So John chapter 13, Jesus, the night before he was arrested at the Passover meal, washed his disciples' feet and showed them that he was willing to serve them. And he said he'd given them an example to follow of service. It's a challenge for all of us. Is that the way that we lead? Do we see leadership as privileges to be enjoyed, or do we see it as a way of serving others? That might be serving the people who work in our organisation. That might be serving the churches that we're supporting, the members of our congregations. Leadership is about serving and using our gifts to advance God's kingdom and bless others. So Christian leadership will be about serving others and not standing on our rights as leaders. So I think those are fundamental to effective leadership. Our devotional vitality, Christian character, and willingness to serve. Well, what else is needed for Christian leadership? Well, there are certain competencies and skills that are needed. So it's not that we don't need skills. There are certain skills that are needed. So we need to have the gifting for the role that we have. God gives gifts to his people, and he gives a variety of gifts. We don't all have the same gifts. But we will not be able to lead unless we have the gifts needed for the job. So think, for example, of Exodus 31. God commands Moses and the Israelites to build the tabernacle. And he, by his Holy Spirit, gives gifts to Bezalel to be able to kind of do the work of building the tabernacle. He gives him creative and artistic skills. It's the skills needed for that job. Or for somebody who's a church pastor, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2 says that the church pastor must be able to teach, which is a spiritual gift. If you can't teach, you won't be able to be an effective church pastor. So you need the right gifts for the task that you have to do. Sometimes people in Christian leadership are ineffective because they don't really have the right gifts for the job. They're in the wrong ministry. They shouldn't really be doing that role. Actually, their gifts lie somewhere else. We will only be effective if God has equipped us for the gifts for the ministry that we're undertaking. So we need to have the right gifts, and often we need the help of others to discern whether we have those gifts, and they need to be tested. So we need to make sure we're, in a sense, serving in the right place in the body of Christ. And you can't demand that God gives you the gifts that you want. God will give you the gifts he chooses. And our job is to make sure we use those gifts and steward them in the best possible way. So for some people, their problem is they're actually in the wrong ministry. They might have gifts, they might be able to lead, but they're not in the right place. That's often a problem. Secondly, Christian leaders need the ability to manage. To manage. Management is all about organising and motivating other people. Managing is about organising people and organising resources to get a task done. And leadership requires skills of management. If we don't have those skills of management, the organisation or the ministry we lead will not accomplish its task. Again, we find that in the Bible. For the church leaders, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, the person who's going to become an elder in the church, a leader, it says they've got to be able to manage their family well. Now, that doesn't just mean their kids have got to be Christians and well-behaved, sitting quietly in church and not causing trouble. In the ancient world, the family was like a small business. The family was the basic unit of society. And the father, the head of the household, he might have wife and children. There would might be a family business to run that would be producing them the income. There might be family land to manage. There would very likely be servants employed in the household or possibly slaves. So we need to think of the family as more like a family business. And when it says that the man who's being considered as an elder must manage his family well, it means he must be organising everything to provide for his family, to ensure that they have what they need, to ensure that the children and the servants are properly educated and deployed, that elderly relatives and the extended family are looked after. It's a wide management skill. And of course, the reason is because when he comes to lead the church, he'll need those skills, because there'll be widows in the church to look after. There'll be people in the church who need resources and need feeding and need caring. The church is to be like a big family, but the leaders have to manage it. So in Christian leadership, we need those skills of management. And we can develop those sort of build them up through experience. A theological discernment. If we're Christian leaders, we have responsibility to ensure that our organisation and ministry remains faithful to the gospel. One of the great challenges is the danger of losing hold of the gospel. And as leaders, we have a particular responsibility for making sure we remain faithful to the gospel. So we need to know what the gospel is. And we need to be on guard against false teaching and false gospels that people might begin to fall for. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the core of the gospel, those things of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose again according to the scriptures. New Testament teaches he will come again to judge. The core truths of the Reformation that we've been thinking about on this conference. If we want to be Christian leaders of Christian organisations, we need to exercise theological discernment so that we make sure we remain faithful to the gospel. Galatians warns us that there is no other gospel other than the gospel that was revealed to Paul by Jesus. Every other gospel is a false gospel and will lead people astray from Christ and away from salvation. Now, we need to have a certain level of discernment ourselves. It might be that that's not your primary gift, and what you need is the help of others who can help you watch over your organisation and make sure it remains faithful to the gospel. But we bear a responsibility to be theologically discerning. Emotional intelligence. Emotional intelligence is about relating well to other people and communicating well. It's being wise in the way we communicate to others, understanding what they're thinking, and therefore saying the right things in the right way to comfort, to encourage, to challenge. Very often we think we're sort of communicating well, but as leaders we failed because we haven't thought about the person. We need to think, what are they hearing? Does that make any sense? So we can perhaps try to motivate people or challenge them. We think we've communicated well, but we haven't thought about where the person and how they feel. An example in the Bible is in 1 Kings chapter 12. Do you remember King Rehoboam, who succeeded from Solomon? And King Rehoboam wanted to increase the sort of the labor expected of the people. And he took the advice of the old men, and the old men said, don't do that. They'll rebel against you. Be gentle and kind. He spoke to the young men, and the young men said, be really tough. Make them work harder. So King Rehoboam listened to the young men and not the old men, and he said to the people, you've got to work lots harder. The result was they all rebelled and left. Many leaders have done that. They've just said to people, work harder. And they've not understood how they feel. They haven't communicated well. And we need that emotional intelligence. Paul, in his letters, is always working very hard to communicate well to the people. He tries to understand how they are, what they're feeling, and he changes the way he approaches. So in Galatians, Paul says, how could you possibly believe that false teaching and seek to be circumcised? He's very firm and quite sharp. In Thessalonians, which is a church that has suffered persecution, he's encouraging and warm. He tells them how encouraged he is that they've stood firm. How we speak to people is hugely important in leadership. And we need to develop that skill. And then lastly, wisdom. Wisdom is a key skill. Wisdom is the ability to judge what is the best thing to do in any particular situation. The Bible doesn't give you a plan for what your organisation should do every single day. It doesn't tell you what the big decisions are that you should make. So you need to cultivate the skill of wisdom, which is judging what is the best thing to do in any particular situation. Solomon asked for wisdom because he knew that's what he would need to govern well as king. James' letter tells us if we lack wisdom, we should ask God. Good leaders are wise leaders. They are able to assess all of the circumstances and judge what is the best thing to do. Now, they might do that consulting with others and taking advice. It's not wise to leap in with a quick decision that's not thought through. Some leaders are impulsive and therefore unwise. But developing the skill of wisdom is very important. So what are the kinds of skills that we then need in Christian leadership? And again, I think we can find these modelled all through the Bible. What are the key things that Christian leaders need to do, leaders of organisations and churches? Well, leaders are the people who have to set the vision. The key thing a leader needs to go is where they're leading to. A leader is always taking somebody somewhere, trying to achieve a goal. So leaders have to have a clear sense of direction. So for example, look at Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, I'm not going to stay in Capernaum and keep preaching in Capernaum. I've got to go to all the other towns and villages as well. It's Mark chapter 1. Jesus told his disciples, we've got to go to Jerusalem. That's where I'm taking you because I've got to be rejected and die. Jesus had a clear sense of direction. Same is true of Paul. Paul, writing the letter to the Romans, writes at the end, I finished my work where I am. I'm now going to take the gospel to Spain because it's not been heard there. He had a plan and a vision of what he wanted to accomplish. As we heard this morning, God may change our plans, but leaders need to know where they're going. It's the leader's job to set direction under God. So the leader has responsibility then for strategic planning, knowing where we're going, but then working out what do we need to do to get there. The leader might do this with other colleagues and with other people who can help. So it can be with others. It's not a lonely thing. You need to work as a team. But that's the leader's responsibility, to think through how do we achieve what it is we're trying to achieve. The leader then has a responsibility to make sure that everything is organised to achieve that goal, to make sure that there are the right structures, the right people, to make sure there's the right resources. The leader has the responsibility to motivate people, to encourage them that it's worth going, to keep them going, to spur them on when they're getting tired and discouraged. Sometimes in leadership, people will need to be sort of encouraged to kind of press on because they've become a bit lazy. Sometimes they'll need encouragement because they've become sort of tired and exhausted. It's the leader's job to be thinking about that, thinking about who their staff are, who their workers are, and to be helping them to keep heading to the goal. That means a lot of leadership is about managing people, not just structures and finance. Our key resource in Christian ministry is usually people, and we need to look after our people. And then perhaps one of the most difficult aspects of Christian leadership is leading people through change. People don't like change. They get used to the way things are done. They don't want to change. But a key skill of leadership is to help people to change. Change their mindset, their understanding, their culture, the way that things are done. So we need to grow in leadership. We can all become better leaders. And I think that's probably the reason why you're doing this mentoring program. It's a great way to skill up in leadership. But there are a number of ways we can do that. You grow simply by being a church leader and being involved in the life of the people of God, serving alongside others, being taught sort of by your pastor, by your church leaders. Many of us are helped by having a mentor, somebody who's a better and more experienced leader who will help us grow in our leadership. Do you have somebody who you look to give you leadership advice and help? It's a really worrying sign if we ever think there's nothing more we can learn and there's no one we can learn anything from. Always be looking for somebody who you think is a better leader than you and see if you can learn from them and whether they'll teach you. There are plenty of things you can read. There are plenty of books, resources, materials now available on the web. There's training you can undertake. Maybe have you ever thought about this? Perhaps do an internship with another Christian organisation that's bigger, or even with a secular organisation that is bigger and effective. Go and see how they work. Spend a couple of weeks in the organisation alongside the other staff. You'll learn a huge amount. And learn from your experience. One of the ways we learn is by trying and doing. Remember that everything you do in your leadership is a learning opportunity if you review it. There may be things you learn and you say, we did that well, I want to remember what was good. There may be things where you say, I got it wrong and it could have been better. That's not to make you feel guilty, but you reflect on that and say, well, next time, what would I do differently? So develop through your experience. So I'd urge you all to be thinking about, how can I grow as a leader? And you may need to ask yourself these questions. Where in my leadership am I weak? What's my personal weak spot at the moment? Is it my devotional life? Is it my Christian character? Is it my gifting? Is it my management skills? Make sure you identify where you're weak so that you can develop and become more effective in that area. In a sense, then think about how can you grow? What will enable you to address those weaknesses and become a more effective leader? Where then could I get help for doing that? And my experience is this. Most churches and most Christian ministries, the limit on their size and their effectiveness is the capacity of their leader. Leadership capacity and skill basically sets a ceiling for growth. I'm most used to that in churches. There are some men who are good at leading a church of 50 people. But because they want to be in control of everything, they just can't grow the church to be bigger. Because actually their leadership skills won't allow them to do that. They can't lead a church of 120 or a church of 500 because it requires different leadership skills. Our leadership quality and skill and ability is often the ceiling to the growth of our ministry, organisation or church. We can have big ideas, but if we don't have leadership skill and capacity, we won't be able to deliver them. So I think it's incumbent on all of us to grow our leadership as fully as we can to fulfill our responsibility to God and to serve his kingdom. I hope that's been helpful. Let's turn on to the second area, which I hope we'll be able to speak about before coffee. So finish the talk element, and then there'll be opportunity for questions after we come back from coffee. And here we're thinking about the challenges of Christian leadership, particularly culturally, in the 21st century. And I'd like us to read 1 Corinthians. And we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 19 to 23. Although I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Let me pray as we start this second session. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being involved in leading churches and Christian organisations. We're conscious that in a post-Christian and secular culture, we face many challenges. We want to be those who remain faithful to the gospel and to the good news of the Lord Jesus, but yet also to reach as many people as we possibly can. Please help us to think about how we can do that. Speak to us from your word, we pray. Amen. The question that I'm wanting to think through here for us as Christian leaders is, how do we meet the challenge of being in a secular post-Christian culture? Certainly in most of Europe, we're surrounded by people who are not Christians. Society's values are now very different from Christian values, particularly in relation to issues of sexuality and sexual behaviour. And the real question is, sort of, how does the church, how do Christians respond to those challenges? I guess Christians can fall into two dangers. On the one hand, there are some Christians who say, we've just got to recognise the world has changed and we've got to fit in with what the world now says. We make the gospel fit with the expectations of the culture. So, for example, on sexuality and homosexuality, there are those who have been evangelical Christians who say, well, we've now got to change and accept and welcome those in same-sex relationships, same-sex marriages. That's just a cultural thing. On the other hand, there are those who in a sense, remain conservative and say, no, we've simply got to stand up for the traditional sort of Christian teaching and way of doing things. They become legalistic about the way Christians dress, the way Christians behave, what Christians do. So they try to preserve a past Christian culture. And the question is, how do we navigate that? What are the principles? And as leaders of Christian organisations, those are challenges we need to address for our organisations and our churches. This is part of the theological discernment I was talking about in the first session. So we live in a culture today in which there's a challenge to gospel ministry. Our culture around us has different attitudes to truth. The culture says you can define truth for yourself. They have different attitudes to the church. They think the church is oppressive and intolerant. They think the church should be kept marginalised. They have different attitudes to human sexuality, different attitudes to personal freedom, and people should be allowed to do what they want. So how are we to meet those challenges? Well, as I said, some Christians, their temptation is to want to accommodate the gospel message to the culture. And they might do that out of what seem like good missional reasons. They say, the Christian teaching is putting people off. We want people to love Jesus, so let's change the teaching. Let's sort of make the teaching kind of not as controversial. Let's say that we can accept them despite their sexual behaviour, for example. And so what they do is they change the understanding of the gospel to fit with the culture. They either reject what the Bible says, or more usually they reinterpret what the Bible says. And so the Bible doesn't really say that today. When we look at the Bible and when we know a bit more about the cultural background, we just conclude it doesn't mean what we thought it meant. Or they might say, well, actually, we know that that's what God said in the Bible, but now it's 2,000 years later and God by his Spirit is saying something different today. We know that today God would say something different. In the Bible, we see this trajectory of liberation. And if God were speaking today, he'd be saying, just accept everybody as they are. So that's the background against which we're operating. And the pressure on some of our organisations will be to make those compromises because we think it will mean reaching more people. On the other hand, there are some evangelicals who completely fail to engage with the culture at all. So they don't give any thought to the culture. They assume that everything in the culture is evil and wicked. And so they think that the Christian life is to be about being totally different to the culture. So they dress completely differently. They never have any engagement with people in the culture. Their attitude is always one of judgment, because they think everything is a matter of faithfulness to the gospel. A little bit like we were hearing in the talk earlier about Peter not wanting to eat with the Gentiles. It's a barrier he couldn't get over. So they will tend to confuse the gospel with particular cultural practices. So whenever they start saying Christians can't do that, there's a danger that sort of a cultural practice of dress or behaviour or taste in music is somehow seen as being a gospel issue. And they think that the task of the church is to be completely separate from the culture. That can tend to be legalistic, and it doesn't address the challenges of how we bring the gospel to lost people. Now, the challenge for us is really to not fall into either of those dangers. But Jesus taught us that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. That was the balance that Jesus had. He said, yes, the world is a hostile environment. Not everything in the culture and in the world is good and right. But the answer is not to withdraw from it. We need to be in it, but not of it. And that's the challenge for Christians and Christian leaders and Christian organisations in our post-Christian culture. And actually, it was the challenge for Christians in the first century. Our context is very much more like the first century context of the Bible. And actually, that means the Bible helps us to navigate these challenges. What are some of the big challenges that are compromises that evangelicals are making today? Well, I see a number of key ways in which people who might call themselves evangelicals are compromising on very important things. So there are some who are doubting the authority and the inerrancy of the scriptures. They say, we can't believe today that the Bible is true. It's a story, it's a human book, it might contain religious truth, but basically you can't really rely on it. So we're free to bring in other truths as well. So they abandon the authority of the Bible. In fact, there are lots of evangelical Christians who hardly read the Bible. It's a real problem. Then there are those who are denying that Jesus' death on the cross was a death for sins. They say that is an idea that is so primitive. How could anybody believe that Jesus died to bear the wrath of God on himself so people could be forgiven? That's offensive. And so they deny or they change the way we think about the cross. They won't talk about the cross as a sacrifice. They'll talk about it as a redemption. It's God's great liberation. It's God absorbing all evil and wickedness on himself. But it's absolutely not God bearing wrath in Jesus so that sins can be forgiven. The doctrine of creation. I think it's a fundamental problem when people start to deny that God created Adam as the first human being. It undermines the biblical teaching that we're all descended from one man and that Jesus is the second Adam, but it's under attack. The idea of sex outside of marriage being sinful, that God's purpose is that sex was only ever intended for heterosexual marriage, is being compromised. God surely is all about love, and if you love each other and it makes you feel complete and whole, then it must be fine. Surely God would want that. The idea that God is a God of wrath and judgment. Now, there are many people who say, that's just not acceptable. How could God be a God of wrath and judgment? Doesn't that just make him like those kind of terrorists? And we can't believe in a God like that. So they explain away all of what the Bible says about the wrath of God. And they don't think that the gospel is primarily an answer to salvation from the wrath to come. The gospel becomes a message of how can God give you a happier life? It doesn't look to eternal salvation. They compromise the exclusiveness of salvation through Jesus. Yes, they're happy that Jesus is a way of salvation, but he can't surely be the only way of salvation. There must be other ways that good people can kind of come into relationship with God. They don't really need to believe in Jesus. And we've been thinking in this conference that the doctrine of justification by faith, the idea that you can't contribute anything to your salvation in good works because it's all done by Christ. All of those things are under attack, and there are people who would want to deny them because they're seen as being objectionable in the culture, and they want to make the gospel more acceptable. So we as Christian leaders, I think, need to know what are the non-negotiable elements of the Christian faith. What can we not give up on? You need to know what we have to be absolutely clear about. And again, the Bible would help us on that. So come back to 1 Corinthians 11. There are certain truths that are first importance that cannot be changed. As I said, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's a kind of a summary of Paul's doctrine of the cross. Jesus died as a sacrifice to take the judgment so that we could be forgiven. Christ rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. The resurrection. And you notice in both of those also the authority of the scriptures is central. It's according to the scriptures. The New Testament affirms again and again Jesus is going to come in judgment. That the end of human history will be a judgment in which everyone stands before the throne and has to give an account for their lives. Romans speaks about the gospel. It's about Jesus, who is God's son. And Romans chapters 1 to 4 make very clear that the heart of the gospel message is justification by faith alone. So there are a whole variety of core gospel truths that we cannot compromise. And there are also in the New Testament, therefore, some false teachings that we must reject. So if there are certain core gospel truths, there are also false teachings that must be rejected. Basically because they are, in the Bible's language, unhealthy. They will destroy people, they will destroy the church, they lead to eternal judgment. So some of the key false teachings in the New Testament: denial that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John 2. Denial that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus became a real human being. Denial that Jesus is God, that he is eternally the Son who is equal with the Father. Denial that Jesus rose from the dead. That's Paul extensively in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Denial of justification by faith alone. That's Galatians. Paul says that's a false gospel, and that anybody who preaches that false gospel should be accursed. Denial of the second coming to bring judgment. 2 Peter speaks of those scoffing. When's Jesus going to come back? Imposition of Jewish legalism. All the way through the New Testament, those who say, if you want to be a Christian and be saved, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the Sabbath. You've got to keep the law. You've got to keep the food laws. Those who impose rules that are no longer required. That's a false teaching. The imposition of a kind of asceticism. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about the false teachers who say you can't get married, you shouldn't enjoy marriage, you shouldn't enjoy certain foods. Paul says, no, these things were created good by God. You're free to enjoy them. So people who say you can't enjoy the good blessings that God has given are false teachers. The acceptance of sexual immorality. This is a huge issue in the New Testament. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church is wrestling with a problem of somebody in the church who is sleeping with their father's wife. And basically they say, I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven, I'm free to do what I want, I can do what I want with my body, it's fine. Paul says, no, not at all. He says, those of you who want to go to the temple and engage in prostitution with the shrine prostitutes, don't think you can do that as a Christian. So all through the New Testament, a kind of an emphasis on the creational sexual morality, that sex is only to be for heterosexual marriage. So there are some false teachings that have to be rejected, and we can't tolerate them. Not in our churches and not in our Christian organisations, or else we lose the gospel and we lead people astray. So we need to be on our guard. Holding firmly to those core truths and making sure we resist that false teaching and we don't encourage it or promote it or allow it to come in. But there are some issues in the Bible on which there's total flexibility. Some things in which it shouldn't matter at all, and we need to be very flexible. So Paul in his ministry, as we heard in 1 Corinthians 9, was willing to be absolutely flexible on what didn't matter. So when Paul was engaging in mission, when he wanted to reach the Jews, he behaved like a Jew. He observed the food laws, he observed the Sabbath. When he wanted to reach the Gentiles, he was prepared to ditch all of that and come and eat bacon sandwiches with the Gentiles and kind of get alongside them. And he didn't keep the Sabbaths and he didn't keep the laws because he didn't think God required him to do that. He was willing to do it for the sake of the Jews, to reach them. He didn't feel he had to do it and he wouldn't do it to reach the Gentiles. Paul's ministry was totally flexible. So on lots of cultural things like food, dress, certain religious rituals, the observance of certain days, the New Testament tells us that there is real flexibility. These things don't matter. And we're free to do what best advances the gospel. It's not about personal taste. It's not about personal freedom. But it's about what best enables the gospel to go out. So in 1 Corinthians, we see Paul's great flexibility. And in 1 Corinthians we see Paul, he preaches the gospel, the message of the cross. He deals with sexual immorality in the church. He's prepared to associate with unbelievers outside of the church despite their sin. So just as Jesus wanted to spend time with the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, Paul is willing to draw alongside unbelievers, despite their life and their sin, in order to share the gospel with them. He navigates the whole question of food sacrifice to idols. He works out the principle. He says, well, you can't go to the temple and join in the festivals, but you can buy the meat in the meat market. See, there were some Christians who were oversensitive and thought, if it's been sacrificed in the temple to an idol, I can't buy it, even if it's in the supermarket. Paul says, if it's in the supermarket, don't worry about it. You've got the freedom to eat it. But if somebody's worried about it, just be sensitive to their conscience. He talks about issues of male and female relationships in the church and right and proper relationships marked by hairstyles. He addresses issues of class in the church, the relationship between the rich and the poor, and says the gospel's got to challenge that. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says we can't compromise on the resurrection at all, because that's at the heart of the faith. So Paul is dealing with all of these issues and he's working out these challenges. How do you live in a pagan culture when most of the people around you live lives that are sexually immoral, that are worshipping idols? What kind of relationship can you have with them? What can you do? What can you not do? That's what we've got to help people work out. And then great flexibility in gospel preaching. Paul proclaims the same message, but he does it in different ways to different audiences. Fundamentally, the message is Jesus is Lord, preaching the cross, the resurrection, warning of judgment, calling people to repentance and faith. But when he's with a Jewish audience, he talks from the Bible, and he uses the categories that the Jews understand. When he's with a pagan audience, he generally speaks from creation and uses different categories. So he's prepared to speak the same message in a different way. There isn't just one way to speak the same message. So for us, we just need to learn how to do that. And in your Christian organisation, wherever you are, you need to work very hard to understand the culture that you're trying to reach. And how will the gospel best be able to be communicated to them? What are the barriers to the gospel being communicated? What flexibility can you show? What compromise must you avoid? And it needs to be motivated out of a kind of a desire to see people one for Christ. So some implications for gospel ministry in Europe today. I think we need to grasp that our primary responsibility is to be faithful, not successful. We need to be faithful to the apostolic gospel that has been delivered to us and preach that gospel. And we may live in times in which there might be little response, but we mustn't change the message. We have no freedom to do that. We are just stewards and heralds of the message we've been given. It's very easy to get more people by changing the message, but that's not being faithful. But we must preach and teach the apostolic gospel. We must go to where lost people are to be found. Our task as leaders is to go to the lost with that good news. We shouldn't just sit there and expect them to come to us. We've got to find ways of going to them. We mustn't change the demands of the gospel because people don't like them. The gospel says you need to repent, not just believe. People need to change their behaviour when they recognise Jesus as Lord. There's a cost. We mustn't preach a gospel that says you just believe in Jesus and it's okay. Believing in Jesus means living for him as Lord. And repentance is a key part of the Christian message. But at the same time, we've got to make every effort to communicate the goodness of the gospel. We need to make sure that we don't impose non-scriptural obligations on people. The New Testament doesn't say, if you're a Christian, you can't have long hair. It doesn't say you can't have a tattoo. It doesn't say you can't drink alcohol. It doesn't say you've got to wear a suit. There are obligations that Christians either directly or by implication impose that just aren't there in Scripture at all. We need to be careful we don't do that. We need to be very careful that we don't expect new converts to be fully sanctified immediately. There'll be a process of growth and change. We need to make sure that we respect other people's sensitive consciences and we don't offend them. But we do need to be prepared to be as culturally flexible as we can be in order to reach the lost. It may be that we hold church and meetings in cafes, nightclubs, the places that people are, in order to be able to reach them with the good news of Jesus. But at the same time, we need to make sure that we keep ourselves separate from the false teaching that would lead us astray. And I think in our culture, these are massive challenges. We can no longer take for granted the fact we live in a broadly Christian culture. And people who are being converted in Europe today are going to have to work this all out afresh as they navigate what it means to be in the world but not of the world. And we as Christian leaders in our ministries both have tremendous responsibility and also great opportunity to help them to be able to do that. Just one final thought, I think, as we try to navigate this, as a good rule of thumb, you're probably in the right place if you're getting opposition and criticism from both ends. So you're probably in the right place if you've got people who are more liberal saying you're not liberal enough. And you've got people who are more conservative saying you've lost the plot. And I think actually that's what we see happening to Jesus and Paul. He gets it on the one hand from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they say basically you've become a liberal. He gets it from some other people who are saying, actually, what do you mean? You're too narrow. And you find that with Paul. And actually walking that road, if we're only getting opposition from one side, probability is we're actually in a position in which we're kind of slightly unbalanced. So on many issues, I feel comforted if I have liberals who are saying you're far too narrow and I have legalists who are saying you've lost the plot, then I probably think I'm in the zone I want to be in. Okay, well, I want to move to the very important area of leadership and sexual integrity. Let me take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I just want us to read verses 3-8 before we come to this area. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're very conscious of the great damage that is done to the gospel when Christian leaders fall into sexual sin. We've seen it happen many times, and we're conscious of the temptations of our own hearts. So we ask and pray that you would help us to think about this area of sexual integrity, that we might be those who want to live lives of purity and holiness, who flee from sexual immorality. We know that we need your help to keep us and to guard us. So I pray that you would use this time to help us to address this very significant area in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I think this is a hugely important area for us to think about as Christian leaders, whether of organisations or of churches. Because I would imagine that all of us know people who have been in Christian leadership or church leadership who have fallen into sexual immorality. Their lives have been damaged, their marriages have been damaged perhaps or destroyed, and their ministries have been damaged, and the reputation of the gospel has been damaged. I've been a Christian for 30 years and a church leader for about 25 years, and I have seen many people, particularly church pastors, lose their ministry because of sexual immorality in the course of their ministry. In the last year, in my country, a very high-profile Scottish minister committed suicide after his wife discovered that he was having multiple affairs with members of his congregation and had been going on for a number of years. When I was a young Christian, one of my most important mentors and influences was a high-profile church leader who left his wife to run off with another man and enter into a homosexual relationship. when I was speaking at my own church's leaders conference 2 years ago. A pastor who was there, who was very well known and highly respected, I was actually preaching on the issue of sexual immorality in your life. It turned out that he was having an affair. And after the conference, he confessed his affair and left his ministry. I would imagine we might know junior staff who've fallen into sexual immorality in our organisations and our ministries. Tragically, I know ministers and Christian leaders who've engaged in sort of paedophilia, child sexual relationships, child pornography. I've known Christian leaders and ministers who've been jailed because they've kind of broken the law in those areas. This is a very real issue for Christian leaders. And therefore, it's vital that we think about it. It's vital that we take it seriously. Because I think it is one of the most likely ways that your ministry will end. One of the ways that your ministry might end is by you falling into sexual immorality and bringing the entire ministry into disrepute. The Bible warns us as Christian leaders, the key temptations, and they are linked, are money, sex, and power. And we need to be on our guard against those dangers. Again, the Bible would tell us that this is a normal part of human life. The Bible is unembarrassed to talk about the problem of sexual sin and sexual temptation. Christians can sometimes have a funny view of the Bible. If the Bible were made into a film and it were actually filmed as it really is, it would clearly be a sort of an R-rated film. The Bible is unashamed to talk about sexual immorality, adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, even bestiality. The Bible addresses those dangers head on for the people of God. We see numerous examples of sort of leaders amongst God's people falling into sexual sin, some of it horrific. Think of Judah in Genesis 38, who sleeps with his daughter-in-law, who's dressed up as a prostitute. Think of the people of Israel in Numbers 25 when they're seduced into sexual immorality and orgies by the Baal of Peor. Think of David, who is the paradigm sexual failure, who at the very height of his success, his kingship, the nation knowing peace, commits adultery with Bathsheba, which has ongoing consequences for his leadership, for his kingship, and for the whole nation. Think in 2 Samuel chapter 13 about Amnon, who's become obsessed with his sister Tamar and so basically rapes her because he wants to indulge his sexual desires and has been unable to restrain them. And it's not just the Old Testament. Think of the New Testament. Virtually every New Testament letter has something to say about sexual immorality and the need to avoid sexual immorality. We were thinking earlier about 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6, the sexual sin in the church of a man who wants to sleep with his father's wife, people in the church wanting to make use of male and female shrine prostitutes. Think of the sort of letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, which speak of the way that those in the church tolerate sexual immorality. The Bible and church history tells us that this is a crucial danger for Christian leaders. We need to be very clear on what the Bible's standard of sexual integrity for leadership is. And the Bible expects the very highest standards of purity and holiness for those who are in leadership over God's people. The Bible teaching is very clear. Sex is good and was created by God to be enjoyed. Christians in the past have sometimes had a wrong, negative attitude towards sexual relationships. But sex was created as a good gift by God, but it was created as a gift to be enjoyed in marriage. That was the right and proper context. We should never forget that Adam and Eve were not just first man and woman, they were first husband and wife, in which they enjoyed that relationship. The Bible also teaches us that a sexual relationship is not integral for human happiness, wholeness, and fulfillment. Although we are created as sexual beings, sex is not a need that has to be fulfilled in order for us to be complete. So Jesus himself was a single man who never married and yet was the most fulfilled and complete human being there's ever been. Our culture tells us that engaging in sex is crucial to our identity and crucial to our wholeness. The Bible says sex is God's good gift, but it is possible to have a fully fulfilled human life while not engaging in a sexual relationship. So sex is not essential to human existence, even if it's God's good gift. The Bible teaches us that our desires that come from our fallen hearts are evil and wicked, in as far as they are desires for sex with those that we're not married to. Jesus speaks of that in Mark 7. Out of the heart come all kinds of sexual desires, including the desire for sexual immorality. Throughout the New Testament, sexual immorality is described in a broad word. It's usually the word porneia, which covers everything in the form of sex outside of marriage. It covers fornication, sex with somebody you're not married to, adultery. It covers prostitution. It covers homosexuality. It covers all sexual activity outside of the context of marriage. The biblical standard is not just what we do with our bodies, but also what we do with our minds. So Jesus talked about lusting after another woman that we're not married to, and he says that to lust after another woman is the same as to commit adultery with her. It's committing adultery in your heart. Now, I just want to say that I think that lusting after another woman is more than just that momentary passing attraction. It's coveting her, it's desiring her, it's sexually fantasizing about, it's mentally enjoying the idea of sex with that person. And Paul says that's the same as, or Jesus says that's the same as kind of adultery. We get indications in the New Testament of the higher standards that are expected for those in Christian leadership. So in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus, in order to be a church leader, to be appointed as an elder or overseer, it says you've got to be somebody who is, the language is, a one-woman man. Which I think in the context, it doesn't mean you can't be in a polygamous marriage, nor does it mean that you've only ever been married to one person if you've been widowed or remarried. But I think it carries the idea that you're to be utterly devoted to the one woman that you're married to. You're not to have eyes or concern for anybody else. You're to demonstrate that utter faithfulness to the one person that God has united you to in marriage. If you're a man with a straying eye and interest, you're not a one-woman man, and therefore you shouldn't be in Christian leadership, even if you're sort of not sexually engaging in relationships with others. It's that kind of level of standard. The Bible is utterly honest as well about recognizing that there are those who experience attraction to people of the same gender. Often that's been suppressed and denied in Christian cultures. I think something that's healthy in the church at the moment is a growing recognition of the challenges for those who face homosexual temptation. I think that sometimes as Christians, some of the rules and strategies we've devised to try to help people avoid sexual temptation have completely ignored the fact that there are some people who are attracted to people of the same gender or sex. So if you say, for example, you know, never go in a car with a woman, because there'll be a danger of sexual temptation. Well, for some people, going in a car with a man will be tempting, because their temptation is towards people of the same gender. The rules that we think will protect everybody will actually make life more difficult for some. I remember years ago, I was on a Christian conference, and I was in a conference where you were being expected to share a room with someone. And the guy that I was sharing a room with, kind of, we'd been in the room for about, and he basically left, decided to move out and go somewhere else. It was a long time afterwards that I discovered that he struggled with same-sex attraction. And I'm fairly sure the reason he left was because he wanted to flee from the temptation of having to share the room with another man. And we often never think in those terms, because we assume that nobody struggles with same-sex attraction, but Christians do. So that's just as important. So the Bible is honest about same-sex attraction as something that is an issue for Christians. So the Bible standard of sexual integrity is that sexual relationships, and even sexual desires and fantasies are only to be in the context of heterosexual marriage. As I said, higher standards are expected of those in leadership because we're meant to be those who are giving an example to the flock. We lead not just by teaching, but by living. We're meant to be those we are leading, whether our staff in our organisation, the people that we're serving in our ministries, can look at us and say, I want to be like that. And in this area of sexual integrity, we need to be taking a lead. It's part of our leadership. So what are the common then sexual failings of Christian leaders? I've seen all of these. Christian leaders who don't enter into a sexual relationship, but enter into an inappropriate emotional relationship with someone they're not married to. They become close to them in a kind of a emotionally intimate way. They treat them almost as closer than their spouse. Maybe they even neglect their spouse and they're looking for something in this other relationship. It hasn't actually got sexual. They know that's a line they can't cross. But to all intents and purposes, they've got an unhelpful intimacy, which means they're no longer a one man or one woman man, or the equivalent if it's a woman with a co-worker. A particular problem, perhaps, in Christian leadership and Christian organisations for relationships between co-workers. Relationships with co-workers that are intimate in the work of the ministry can very easily become emotionally intimate in an unhelpful and wrong way. Christian leaders engaging in pornography. I think this is a very significant problem today. Pornography is now ubiquitous. In the past, it was quite difficult to get hold of pornographic material. Now anybody who's got a computer with an internet connection or a phone or an iPad can access pornography at the click of a button. Pornography is effectively a form of indulging that lust of the heart that Jesus spoke about. And Christian leaders can become addicted to pornography. It's a particular problem for young men, but increasingly it's also a growing problem for women. Strangely, there are more and more women who are now engaging in pornography. And pornography is beginning to set the sexual culture, particularly for younger people. Prostitution. Christian leaders, I know, or come across, have fallen into prostitution and making use of prostitutes. In a way, it's kind of immediate, quick release, isn't it? It's not a relationship. It's not kind of emotional. It's just actually buying quick sexual, physical experience. Probably more of a problem for men. But there's a certain attraction in kind of just sex without any kind of emotional engagement, a purely physical taking. Casual sex, not necessarily prostitution, but today with dating apps of people kind of making themselves available for sex, you can effectively engage in prostitution without having to pay. That's what dating apps basically offer, or the kind of adultery apps offer. They just get online and you'll discover who in your area is available and wanting sex now. When the Ashley Madison scandal erupted over the kind of adultery website, a number of high profile Christian leaders turned out to be signed up. Tragically. Obviously, long-term affairs, members of congregations, members of staff, members, people that you're serving in the ministry, Christians and non-Christians, might lead to divorces, remarriages. Often in the church, sexual sin is covered up and not dealt with. People step down from one ministry because of sexual sin and they take up another one and everybody pretends nothing's happened. And of course, frustrated marriages in which partners are not behaving in a biblical way towards one another. So those are some of the challenges. And again, let's be honest. There are some Christian leaders who struggle with paedophilia. They have sexual desires towards children. Again, the human heart is wicked beyond our imagining. We shouldn't imagine that isn't a struggle that some Christian leaders have had and others have carried it into effect. Well, why are Christian leaders especially susceptible to sexual sin? I do think it's worth recognising there are particular susceptibilities that I think face Christian leaders. It's why it's so important that we deal with this. At a first level, we need to recognize that even as leaders, just as Christians, we are still fallen human beings with a fallen flesh. We will never reach the point at which we fully escape from suffering temptation. I actually think it's very important that we realize that temptation is not the same as sin. Temptation leads to sin, but in itself it's not sin. James makes that clear. We're each tempted by our own evil desires, and our own evil desires give birth to sin. Temptation itself is not sin. In fact, actually, we're victorious in the Christian life when we sort of refuse to act on our temptations. But we will continue to be tempted because we've got a fallen human flesh. Paul in Romans chapter 7 and 8, Paul in Galatians chapter 5, describes the Christian life as a battle between the new desires of the spirit and the old desires of the flesh. Christians will have to battle sexual temptation. Christian leaders will have to battle sexual temptation. Sometimes those temptations may be strong and fierce. Sometimes those temptations may be in abeyance and not very strong or fierce. But they never completely go away, and they're never completely eliminated. So it's part of the spiritual struggle while we wait being resurrected to be like Jesus. We find ourselves in a spiritual battle. Satan is out to get us. Satan loves nothing more than to discredit the gospel by ruining ministries. We are particularly vulnerable, and the more successful our ministry is, the more likely we are to come under pressure. Satan loves nothing more than to destroy ministries. And often the most effective way to destroy ministries is to lead leaders into sexual sin. Because that causes the world to say, these Christians are just hypocrites and this gospel is not true, they're just like us. So I think that Christian leaders should expect more in the way of satanic attack in this area, precisely because it so discredits the gospel when Christian leaders fall. We all know the stories of the American televangelists who are stealing the money, sleeping with prostitutes, having affairs. And actually, in a small way, whenever a Christian leader falls into sexual sin, it discredits the gospel amongst the community and the people amongst whom they're ministering. It undermines the confidence of Christians, and it certainly causes non-Christians to turn away from the gospel. I think there are unique circumstances about ministry that lead people to fall into sexual sin. And one of the things to recognise here is actually sexual temptation and the reasons that people sin can take a wide variety of forms. There are different reasons why people sin and fall into sexual sin. On the one hand, for some Christian leaders, effectively sexual temptation and sin, it's a matter of abuse of power. Sex can be a way of exercising power over others. And Christian leaders can misuse the status, the authority, the respect that they have to take advantage of others. So it can be an abuse of power thing. They engage in sexual relationships because they can. So as you go on in Christian leadership, it's inevitable that the people you lead and the people you serve look up to you. Certainly for male Christian leaders, you can very easily find junior members of staff, members of your congregation, beginning to be attracted to you because you've got power. They may even be attracted to you because as a Christian leader, you're the kind of caring, empathetic person they would love to be married to. I remember I worked as a university lecturer for many years, and quite a lot of my colleagues would have affairs with students. And of course, the students actually found the lecturers attractive because of their power and their position. They were the ones teaching them, the ones marking their exams. In the real world, they'd have looked at these guys and think, you're a pretty ugly middle-aged bloke. Why would I be attracted to you? But the kind of the status kind of leads to a dynamic of attraction, and those men could take advantage of it. It's the same in Christian ministry. If you're a Christian leader, people will find you attractive who in the real world would never ever find you attractive. It can be quite pleasing to have that effect. For women being tempted in relationships, it may not be a matter of power and feeling attracted. It may be more wanting the kind of emotional closeness, something slightly different. Christian leaders are often engaging with vulnerable people. I see this in churches. Church pastors are dealing with vulnerable women who maybe have had bad marriages, they've been abused, they've been mistreated. As a real opportunity to take advantage of weak and vulnerable people there, to exploit them and use them. And in ministry teams, that closeness with co-workers just can spill over into sort of a sexual relationship. It's kind of an abuse of power. And the more you become distant from people as a leader, strangely, the more your power becomes attractive to others. And the more opportunity you have to abuse it, and in fact, to cover your tracks, because you can begin to use your power to protect yourself. Abuse of power. I think a second pressure in ministry, and this is in a way quite different, is that people fall into sexual sin in order to cure their neediness. People look to sex as a quick thrill and a way to make them feel better about themselves. I think Christian leadership and Christian ministry is often very lonely. You're often pouring yourself out emotionally to others. It's very easy to become emotionally drained. It's very easy to become deeply lonely, because it's difficult to have relationships with people that are kind of real and meaningful. And so people look for quick sexual comfort. I think that's often the motivation behind sort of Christian leaders who fall into prostitution or pornography. It's a kind of a way of making themselves feel instantly better and trying to fill a kind of a void of kind of need and loneliness. Of course, it doesn't satisfy in the long run. So exhaustion and personal emptiness, we look to fill that through sort of a sexual relationship. It may well be that there are tensions in marriage and at home. Christian leaders, again, have a tendency to neglect their families because they put the ministry first. And it's not surprising then if their marriages and their home life become less satisfying. So the pattern starts in which actually I give all my time to the ministry, so not to my marriage and my family. So therefore, it's not surprising that I begin to find my ministry co-workers more attractive because they understand me and they understand what I'm doing. My wife doesn't understand me and I have to go home, and that's not particularly satisfying. So I look for that closeness in the relationship with a co-worker or whoever it is we're serving. So can you see what I'm saying? I'm saying there are different dynamics to sexual sort of unfaithfulness on the part of leaders. There's the abuse dynamic, the using your power and taking advantage of it, and there's the need dynamic, and they both work differently, and we've got to be on guard against both. I also think there are specific dangers at different stages of life and different stages of ministry. So the way that we're affected by sexual desires and temptations actually changes as we go on. So young people in Christian ministry, maybe who are single, hugely enthusiastic, they've got the sexual pressures of being young, but yet not being married, not having a sexual outlet. That will create certain temptations and pressures in their life. You've then got the young leaders who are married and they've had children. Perhaps they had a great couple of years being married, and then children come along and their marriage kind of begins to change, and they're absolutely exhausted because the kids are up all the time. Their spouse is no longer interested in a sexual relationship, particularly because of the drain of changing nappies every day. That gives rise to a whole load of resentments that might cause somebody to start thinking, well, I deserve a better relationship. There's a sense of having lost what was enjoyed before the pressures. Now that dynamic can just work out as I've got used to my marriage and it's not exciting and thrilling and new in the way that it was. Boredom begins to come in. Then there are particular temptations that go with middle age. As we hit middle age and we look at our lives and we've not accomplished what we've accomplished, and it's a danger for Christian leaders. because you've kind of grown in status, as you get older in ministry and more high profile in ministry, you can fall into thinking the person I married isn't as good as the person I could have married. Does that make any sense? So you forget you married when you were a young leader and you actually weren't that attractive and successful. But now you're attractive and successful, there's a whole load of other people who are interested in you who never would have been. You begin to think, well, actually, maybe I can trade up. And then the other element of that dynamic is I'm beginning to feel a bit old. And I'm actually scared of being old. This is my last opportunity, maybe, to change everything. There are particular temptations that come at that stage of midlife. In my country, just more generally in the culture, the greatest age group that are getting divorced are people in their early 60s. And the reason is because people who've stayed married are suddenly thinking, I've got 25 years ahead of me, the kids have left home, I don't want to be stuck with this. This is my last chance to give it another go. And Christians can easily, in leadership, feel something similar to that, which just causes them to think about sort of sexual immorality. So there are all sorts of pressures that might be on us that cause us to fall into that kind of sexual immorality. Now, at one level, I want to link into this a second talk that I did, which I think I hope will provide some sort of help for us as we think about how to meet these challenges. So, in a one level, I hope we all recognise the problem and we all see that we need to take this seriously. But I think one of the challenges is how on earth do we address these temptations? What can we do to protect ourselves and guard ourselves? Well, let me just in the last few minutes try to suggest a few things that are really key. Firstly, we need to acknowledge the danger we're in. The great danger in the Christian life is pride and complacency. If we think something will never happen to us, even though it happens to others, we're putting ourselves in great danger because we cease to be on guard. Think of Peter and his great claim, Jesus, I'll follow you to death. I won't be like those others who fall away. I'll be different. The Christian leader who thinks I'll be different and I'm above that and I've got beyond that is the very one who's open to danger. So I would say be honest, face up to the reality that we are tempted and we face these temptations. Secondly, try to be self-aware about what are the particular temptations that you face. What are your particular vulnerabilities? And then you've got to guard especially against those. It might be particular people. I find in my church, as a minister, I don't find all women attractive. I just don't. All of us will have a certain kind of person that we find attractive, a certain kind of personality, a certain kind of look, a certain kind of way of dressing. I know that there are some people who are going to be more tempting for me than others because I know the kind of thing that I like. Now, you've just got to be much more on guard then for that kind of situation. It may be your circumstances in your life. It may be for you that you find coming away to a conference away from home where you're in a room and you've got a television and you're on your own and you're late at night and the family's not around, that's the time you can so easily turn on and start watching the pornographic film because nobody's there and that's an area of vulnerability. If that's you, you've got to be aware that that's your particular danger. It may be that for you, you wrestle with same-sex attraction and you've never told anybody. So all the things that everybody's telling you about how you guard yourself actually make your life more difficult. If that's your temptation, you've got to think about how to fight that particular temptation. Maybe for you, sexual temptation occurs when you're particularly tired and late at night. So you need to, in a sense, guard against those moments. So it's not just in general thinking about sexual temptation, it's about saying, given who I am and what my temptations are, where are my specific dangers? And be especially careful in those areas. Thirdly, as we were saying in the other session, cultivate a close communion with God. Greatest protection against sexual immorality is loving Christ and serving him. So we're to love Christ and we're to fear God. a healthy love for Christ and fear of God that does not want to dishonour God, does not want to sort of bring discredit on him. That combination of love and right fear is a huge help in helping us to choose to resist sexual temptation. So cultivate that close communion with God again. Read the Bible, pray, be part of a church community. Don't be isolated. Work on your relationship with God. Trust what Christ has done for you. Again, we need to have confidence that sexual temptation can be resisted. The lie that Satan tells us is you haven't got a hope. You can't resist this. It's too strong and it's too powerful. It'll just take over and then it's not really your fault. Well, the Bible tells us that's not true. It tells us that for every temptation, God provides a way out. And the Bible tells us that Jesus' death for us liberates us from bondage to sin. Paul spells this out, particularly in Romans 5 and 6. We've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So the result of that is that we are now free to live a new life. Now, what the Bible doesn't promise is that you won't be tempted. But it does promise that the power of Christ enables you to resist that temptation. And it also promises that Christ is a merciful high priest who has been tempted in every way as we are, and yet will supply us with grace in our time of need. We need to trust the promises of the gospel to enable us to resist sexual temptation. That will enable us to be willing to take radical action. One of the real reasons why people fall into sexual sin is often because they kind of don't take radical action against it. And yet the Bible says that radical action is what's needed. Paul in Romans 8 describes mortification. Mortification is kind of putting to death, executing our sinful desires and not acting on them. But we've got to be utterly ruthless. Jesus used the image of if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. We can't half tolerate sexual sin and temptation and hope to be able to resist it. So if you struggle with pornography, maybe you need to live a life in which you don't use and have a computer or a smartphone. Maybe you need to make sure you only use the internet when you're using a computer in a public place where everybody can see what you're doing and what you're watching. It may require that kind of radical action. Freedoms that you take for granted, you may need to sacrifice for the sake of maintaining your purity. And whatever it is for you, if you find that you can't travel in a car with a co-worker of the opposite gender, you need to make it a rule that you don't do that. That for you is the radical action you need to take. There may be people in church or in your ministry that you have to keep your distance from because you never want that relationship to develop into a problem. And to them, you will look unfriendly and uncaring. But basically, you're protecting yourself and them. I don't suggest in that situation you tell them that's the reason why you're being unfriendly. That generally doesn't help. But sometimes you just yourself, you have to know I cannot get close to that person. And so I won't. So I'll make sure I don't engage with them socially or personally. Keep it strictly professional. That there may be radical action that you need to take. And actually, other people around you will think it's either foolish or unnecessary, but you're protecting yourself. We need to have a strong sense of the seriousness of sexual sin. Although all sin deserves the judgment of God, all sin is horrific. We mustn't think that other sins don't matter in comparison, and the church can be obsessed with other sins. At the same time, sexual sin has a unique seriousness, basically because of how God designed sex to be about the union between a man and a woman, picturing the union with Christ and his church. So in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, Paul basically talks about kind of sex with somebody you're not married to as a deep violation of what it means to be human. How can you unite your body with a prostitute? How can you become one flesh with this other person? It's a sin against your own body, and it's actually a sin against the body of Christ. Because of the place sex has in the redemptive purposes of God, it's especially serious to, in a sense, violate its purpose. And we need to, as leaders, recognize that in the main, sexual sin, if we commit adultery, if we commit fornication, sex outside of marriage, it will disqualify us from ministry. We ought rightly to lose our jobs. If we're ever tempted into sexual immorality, we need to remember, this will cost me my job. And hopefully that will be a defence against wanting to sort of give in to the temptation. So flee from sexual immorality. That's the biblical command. Flee. It's not something to be played with, toyed with. It's not something that we're meant to sort of think, I can control that and live with it. We're to flee from it. The paradigm in some ways is Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Joseph's there, Potiphar's wife is saying, come to bed with me, come to bed with me, my master's not around, this is going to be great fun, what an opportunity for you. Joseph flees, leaving his cloak, because he says, how can I dishonour God? We need to be those who are prepared to flee from sexual immorality. And you kind of think in the Bible, the people who fall into sexual sin didn't flee. David didn't flee from Bathsheba when he saw her from the roof, naked and bathing. Amnon kind of actually worked out a way of getting in to meet Tamar and kind of, in a sense, pursued a way of finding an opportunity to sexually violate her. Often the sexual act itself is several steps down the line from things we've done to sort of, in a sense, enable us to do that. We didn't flee when it was possible. Flee. Maintain a right balance between work and rest, family and other responsibilities, as I've said. Often tiredness, emotional exhaustion make us more vulnerable. Actually, the strains of ministry, if we're not healthy and refreshed, then we will fall into those dangers. Avoid potentially dangerous relationships. Be on guard against those relationships that can spill over into temptation. Cultivate healthy relationships with others, particularly our marriages if we're married, or if we're not married, good healthy relationships with single people. That's a great defence. And I think for all of us, try to make sure that there are relationships where you're held accountable, that there are people who can ask you the hard questions. Many leaders find themselves isolated and there is no one who has the right or the courage to ask them the tough questions. But all of us ought to have people in lives, friends and others, who are able to say to us, how are you doing in the struggle against sexual sin? How can I help you and support you in that struggle? That may be the pastor of your church. That may be the board of the ministry that you're accountable to. I have an annual appraisal with the board that I work for, and they always ask those questions. How's your marriage? Are you watching pornography? How's your struggle against sexual sin? Now, for all of us, we all know we can lie in accountability, but it's even helpful to have the discipline of having to do that, and we need to take responsibility for one another. And if we see others, co-workers, other leaders whose lives just give us cause for concern and we think there's something wrong here, we can't just shut our eyes to it, but we need to lovingly question in order to kind of protect brothers and sisters from falling into this sin. So there's a range of things. I genuinely think that as Christian leaders we need to take it incredibly seriously for ourselves and for others, for the sake of the gospel, the reputation of Christ. And I hope that's helped you to at least think about that. Amen. Thank you very much indeed for listening so patiently for such a long time. As I said, I hope that's helped you to think some of those things through.